Turn to Acts chapter 4. Today we'll be looking at verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. We've been looking at chapter 4 for a couple of weeks, talking about the story of Peter and John as they were going up to the temple and they heal the man who was born lame. And that triggers persecution because they do it in Jesus' name. And they're proclaiming the resurrection. They're brought into the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in that day, and they're told not to do this again. They're threatened. Persecution is brought even from within the church. And they go out and pray with their brothers and sisters, which is what we're going to read about today, that God would give them even more boldness to continue to do what they need to do. Before we read this passage, we remember that this is not just an interesting ancient story. It's not a story of myths. It is the very word of God. It is true. It is without error. It is given not only to the men of this age, but to the men of our age, that we might know who God is and what he requires of us. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has preserved it, to be our teacher today, to instruct us, to open our minds, to guard us from distraction. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that indeed your Holy Spirit would direct our thinking about it today, that you would guard us from the things that would draw our attention away, that this word might not fall on the hard path, it might not fall on the area that is fraught with shallow soil, that it might not fall in the area that is choked with concerns and worries of life, but that you would cause this word to fall on the good and cultivated soil in our lives that you have prepared for us to receive it, that it might grow up and produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. When the church becomes serious about the gospel, it will only be a few days until persecution ensues. That's what you see in this passage, that the church is proclaiming boldly the gospel in a culture that is hostile to it. In fact, as we have discussed, we sometimes approach the book of Acts disconnected from the gospel story, as though this is another chapter and it's separated by months or years. But the reality is, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, before which Jesus is crucified. So less than 2 months. The crowd that clamored for the crucifixion of Jesus is still in town. You remember that Jewish men would come from all over the world. They were required to come to Jerusalem for three feasts of the year. And Passover and Pentecost were two of those three feasts. So they're still in town. Jerusalem, normally a fairly small city. I mean, even big cities in the ancient world were fairly small. But at the time of Passover, it's reported that in the first century, there were about 250,000 sheep lambs slain to supply the needs of Passover. Now, Jewish law required that there be one lamb slain for every 10 people or household. So, you know, if you want to extrapolate a little, I'm a mathy kind of person, and this always comes to mind. There's 2 million people in this city. It's a huge crowd. 2 million people. That's like two-thirds the population of Arkansas coming to Russellville in terms of physical size. Imagine that. 2 million people crammed into Jerusalem. A hostile crowd. And so the disciples are in the midst of a hostile crowd. They're proclaiming the gospel boldly. Thousands are coming to Christ. And persecution is right behind. So when the church becomes serious about the gospel that we're given in the Word, not the gospel that we manufacture to please the ears of men, it will only be days until some type of persecution ensues. This is what we see right from the get-go in the book of Acts. Persecution that comes not only from the hostility of those outside the church, but inside the church as well. Because the first persecution that comes against Peter and John specifically comes from those who were within the Old Testament church, who were supposed to be waiting for the consolation of Israel, who were supposed to be the ones who authenticated Jesus as the Messiah. And they're the ones that are persecuting the church. It's also, we notice in this passage that, as I said a couple of weeks ago, or last week when we talked about persecution per se, that there is a vast conspiracy against the church. Okay, now the preacher's going to bring out every conspiracy theory. No, the scripture says it, right? A vast satanic plot to bring persecution against the church. In this very passage, notice what it says. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, not merely against the church, but against Christ Jesus himself and then his body, the church. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Remember, those guys didn't like each other. But the Gospel of Luke tells us that on the day in which they tried the Lord Jesus, that day they became friends. They were united in their hatred for Christ. It's a terrible thing to bind you to someone, by the way. But not only was it Herod and Pontius Pilate, these civil magistrates, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That doesn't leave anybody else, does it? The Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's a vast conspiracy. There's a pervasiveness in the hatred for the gospel in our culture. And it's no less true in our day. Consider for a moment a great passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 10. Paul's talking about how are we saved. And he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Fundamental to Christianity is a confession that Jesus is not dead, that he is not a mere martyr for an idea, but he is a risen Savior, and that we are to profess him not as merely one who offers us something, but as Lord, the one who rules over us. Now, we are familiar with that statement, Jesus is Lord. But in that day, it was wrapped up in a tremendous amount of sedition, right? Because those who lived within the Roman Empire were required to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar was called the Savior. See, to say Jesus is Lord is sedition. It is an affront to the Roman Empire, to the Roman Emperor, in a sense. And this persecution that we've been studying about comes not as a result of a good deed, but because the people were proclaiming the resurrection and the lordship of Christ. That was the source of the persecution. A profession essential to the very nature, to the very heart of Christianity. Now, we don't think that this is a seditious statement, right? We should say it. Let's say it together. When I was a boy, I grew up listening to the Georgia Bulldogs, and I won't say too much about football, but one side of the stadium would say Georgia, and the other side would say Bulldogs. And we're not going to do that today because that would be very partisan, and most of you people would not appreciate that because we'd have to say, go Hogs or something, or I'd have to call the Hogs. We're not going to do that. But I'm going to say Jesus, and you say is Lord, Okay? Jesus. 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 You seditious people. The Roman emperor is going to come for you. But don't think that that is just something seditious in the first century. It is becoming offensive, obnoxious to our culture. It is seditious in our day. The scripture says that for believers, this is a creed. A creed. We're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. We recited it today. But what is a creed? It's not just a formulation of what we believe the scripture teaches. It comes from the Latin word credo, believe. It's what we believe. It's a profession of our faith. Do we believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord? It was interesting to me. Last week we were talking about persecution, and Sue brought me the religion page from the state paper, as she always does, and I'm very appreciative of that. But there was an article there that where one of our politicians, who's running for president, said this. And I quote, "In the future, politicians will need to force religious leaders to change these ancient teachings to fit modern laws." Really? I won't even trifle with your sport with your intelligence to tell you how she characterized the Word of God. You believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, there's going to come a day when that's going to be a costly thing to say. It is going to be a costly thing to say. Then what will we do? You think, well, it won't bother me. I'm a banker. I'm a lawyer. I'm a farmer. I'm a nurse. I'm a homemaker. It won't bother me. Well, there will come a day when you will be required by law to violate your conscience in some way, form, or fashion. What will you do? Will we lay low and say, well, this isn't a hill to die on? Or will we be willing to put our head out of the trenches? There was a man named Martin Niemöller in Germany. He was a war hero, a World War I hero. I believe he was a submarine captain. And then he became a pastor. And as you know, during the time of the Third Reich, Hitler was really destroying the confessional church. And because he hated Christianity, he was an occultist and a Satanist from the word go. But he thought it could be a useful tool, and so he's trying to bring the church under his thumb. And Niemöller and some other German pastors resisted. They were called the Confessing Church. Niemöller ultimately was carried off to a prison camp. But a few years ago, I was in Boston, and right there down in the historic area, there's a Holocaust memorial. And oddly enough, it has a quote from a Christian pastor on it, Martin Niemöller, who said this. He said, "When they came for the Poles, I didn't speak up because I wasn't Polish. When they came for the Jews, I didn't speak up because I wasn't Jewish." And he goes through a long list. And then at the very end, he says, "When they came for me, there was no one left to speak." Think about that for a second. Are we as Christians willing to speak up in our culture? Persecution is not coming, my brothers and sisters. It is here. Now, true, as the author of Hebrews says to the people, you have not resisted yet unto blood. Okay, I don't know of anybody in our country who has given their life who has been executed for the gospel. But there are lots of other types of persecution that will come against the church to bring it into conformity, to silence the gospel. And that's what we see here. But, okay, that's the dark news. That's the somber news. Everyone's feeling kind of weighted down now. What does Jesus say in response to this? "Blessed are you, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of falsehood against you for my name's sake. For so they treated the prophets who were before you." Blessed. You're blessed today, brothers and sisters. Be blessed. None of us wants to be in this time. None of us asks. None of us delights to be in this time. We're kind of like Frodo Baggins. For you Tolkien fans, you Lord of the Rings fans, who comes to this situation where he's overwhelmed and he says to Gandalf, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who see such times. But it is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we will do with the time that is given to us. Tolkien, a Christian, a devout Catholic, and sometimes from reading The Lord of the Rings, I think he was a little more Calvinistic than he might have admitted. Friends, what we need is boldness. Boldness. We don't control the circumstances of the times in which we live. But we need boldness to react to them. Notice in verse 13, if you go back up a little bit before the passage that we read, what is it that the leaders notice about Peter and John? Well, they're unschooled men. Okay, well, that's not really in the con column. They're not highly trained. They're not orators. They notice the boldness of these men and that they had been with Jesus. Jesus had appeared before that same Sanhedrin. He had been bold in their presence. And so now the people recognize the boldness of Peter and John. That's what we need. And that's what they pray for. That's what the church prays for here. That's the fundamental first item on their prayer list. Give us boldness to continue to speak in this name of which we have been forbidden to speak. Will we be bold? Or will we just get along to go along? Or go along to get along? Consider what the Proverbs say. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12 says this. If this isn't a word for our time, I don't know what is. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? We live in perilous times, my friends. We need to pray for boldness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in similar times in Nazi Germany, said this, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act." So as we are about to enter into a generation of trial and testing, in which the Church of Jesus Christ will have opportunity to live boldly, to do even greater things than our forefathers have done for the sake of our Master, take heart. Pray boldly. Live boldly. You know, we always like to read about the glory days. The glory days of the church. Oh, if it were just like those days. But you go back and you think about the glory days of the church. They were usually days of serious persecution. So take heart. We're entering into glory days. But we're going to need to pray ardently. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? The title of the sermon today is Prayer That Rocks. God rocks the house. He shakes the place where they met together to pray. Does that characterize your prayer life? Is there an intensity in your prayer life? Is God speaking to you in your prayer life? Are you gaining boldness and strength from your prayer life? Or is it more or less something we just do before meals or in a very obligatory sense? Do you have a private and a personal prayer life? Do you have a corporate prayer life? The thing we need to learn something about is prayer in the midst of persecution and adversity. From the communion of the saints here in the book of Acts. Last week we talked about persecution, but what is needed is prayer. It is such an incredible key that the Psalms themselves are prayers in the midst of persecution. Many of them are. If you look at the Psalms, about 75% of them are laments because of the circumstances I've been placed in and because of my enemies. And so those Psalms, especially as Presbyterians, we love the Psalms. We love to sing them. We love to read them. We love to have them. They've been included all over. Their fingerprints are all over the bulletin today, the Psalms are. Why? Because in the Psalms, God teaches us how to pray in the midst of adversity. And if you remember Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel armor, all the things, the helmet of salvation, the faith, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith with which we extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one, the sword of the Spirit, which is our offensive weapon, all those are tied together. Paul says, but above all, pray. Pray for me that the word of God may not be chained. Are we praying boldly? Are we praying for boldness? So, I want us to look at this passage today, verses 23 through 31, and consider What does it look like? Prayer that rocks. And the first thing I want you to see is that prayer that rocks is born out of the enormity of our calling. It is born out of the enormity of our calling. What do you pray about? What are the things that drive you to your knees? It's probably the big things in your life. You know, you probably don't go to the washing machine and say, I need to enter into a season of prayer to make sure that the colors don't run onto the whites. Because, guys, I know we don't understand this, but whites and colors don't go in together. If you didn't know that already, just remember that. You know, we there's a lot of things in our lives we just don't pray about because we think, we got this. We got this. And it's the big things we pray about. But we are called to pray always. Pray without ceasing. In all things, to pray. Because we don't realize sometimes the enormity of the task in front of us. The task before the disciples, what were they supposed to do? What did Jesus tell them to do? 11 guys go to a mountain in Galilee. They meet the risen Christ. They worship him, but some doubt it. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because all authority is given to me, therefore you go and make disciples of whom? Just your next door neighbors. Just a few guys. Just one city. Just that's all I'm at. Just one. No. Make disciples of all the nations. It's a daunting task. These little 11 guys, no influence, no power. They're not politicians. They don't have influence in the world. They're mostly fishermen. And everybody knows fishermen tell tales. Who's going to believe these guys? God turned the world upside down. Remember what Paul said, or what's said later on in the book of Acts? When the people are complaining to one of the rulers, those men who have turned the world upside down are now come here. These guys turn the world upside down. But their task is enormous. Right? They've had good success. So far, 8,000 people have come into the church at the point at which we're at in the book of Acts. But there are 2.5 million people in the city. It's a huge task. Do we realize how daunting the task is of carrying the gospel to the nations? If you don't, read the local newspaper. Tom and I were talking about local newspaper yesterday, but you read the River Valley Leader, and you'll see report after report after report of people enslaved to meth. People that live around you everywhere are enslaved to meth. They're enslaved to themselves. They're enslaved to all kinds of stuff, all kinds of false gods who are stealing the life from them. Your neighbors are enslaved to lostness, to sin, to sorrow, to grief. The task is enormous. And we don't live in a culture where people are just naturally going to come to church anymore either. And we were talking in Sunday school, what a joy it was to yesterday as we began the service that most of the people in the congregation knew what the 23rd Psalm was and where it was and recited it along. Many funerals that I conduct, when I begin the service with the 23rd Psalm and say, now, many of you know this, recite along with me. You could hear a pin drop. Nobody knows it. Your neighbors don't know God's word. They don't know God's promise. They don't know that there's hope. The task is enormous. Just like this small band of brothers who are facing the evangelization of the entire world, but God gives them power. Because they pray earnestly. The enormity of their task drives them to think. When we begin to realize how enormous our task is, it should drive us to prayer for boldness. It's not only enormous because of its sheer size, it's enormous because it is an impossible situation. Who can revive a dead man? Who can bring the dead to life except the Holy Spirit? If it was up to us, to our persuasive abilities, to our sheer skill and persuasion and salesmanship, we would not stand a chance. It is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. So we need to be praying, brothers and sisters. We need to be praying for boldness, to be an instrument in His hand. And also, it's an enormous task because we are not unopposed. Satan is not idle. He is not idle. He will bring whatever power he can muster against us. It is not flesh and blood against which we wrestle. But notice Paul doesn't say, we don't wrestle. We don't have any problems. We just got to go out. There's no What does Jesus say about the church? I will build my church, and it will have smooth sailing. No, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because they're shut, and they're set against God's anointed. Look at the passage that we opened the service with today, and the passage which is quoted by these believers as they lift up their voices together. Why do the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed one. Satan is not idle. Let's not expect that he will be. Let's not expect that there won't be resistance and persecution. And so we need to pray. How are we going to get through his vast network? How are we going to overturn this usurper who thinks he's the prince of the world and who has a lot of influence? How are we going to ever overcome him? Through prayer. Prayer for boldness. When Satan could not overcome Jesus in the midst of the power of prayer, it says he left him until an opportune time. He came back again at an opportune time in the Garden of Gethsemane and could not overcome the Lord Jesus, wrestling with the will of God in prayer. Prayer that rocks is born out of the enormity of our calling. Do you realize how enormous the calling is? How great the challenges are? Then you should be on your knees praying for boldness. Not only that, though, we see here in this passage, prayer that rocks is rooted in unity within the church. Unity within the church. Is the church characterized by unity? Typically not. That's one of the things that people say, well, I don't want to go there because everybody's always fighting with each other, or everybody's a hypocrite, or all they want is my money, right? Those are the excuses that we hear oftentimes. And oftentimes, not without merit. But there's unity. What happens? They were released. What do the guys do? They don't say, we really need to split up and be in two places. You know, we can't have president and vice president both on Air Force One. We got to go in two different places, two different bunkers and hide. They go right back to the church. They gather together. And they, it says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, it's a responsive reading. It's a responsive reading. Did you realize that when we have a responsive reading, it's a prayer? That's why it's always from the Psalms. We're praying together. We're praying with our voices lifted up together. We're praying in sync. We're praying in unison. That's what we're doing. We're lifting up before God the concerns that he has taught us to pray about through the Scriptures, through the Psalms. And they lift up their voices together in unity, and they pray the second Psalm. So there's a sense of unity that comes from worship. Worship unites us because it gets us on the same page. We may come to church with a lot of different agenda. I really want the church to do this. I really want church to do this for me. This is what I really want to get out of church. I like this part of the service. I like that part of the service. But worship is to unite our hearts. So let us not be missing. Remember the passage we read at communion. After communion says, let us not forsake the assembling together. As some are in the habit of doing. Prayer that rocks is rooted in unity within the church. We need to be in worship. Not so that we can get a pin or a star, or not so that we're earning God's favor. No. So that we will be unified in prayer. So that we might be bold for the task that is outside those doors. Not only are we to be here, but we're to participate. Are you a non-participator? I don't like that part of the story. You know, responsive reading is hard. I'm sympathetic to that. It's a little easier for me because I'm the only person that has to read in my part, and I don't have to keep up with myself except for the times when I get lost myself. But I've sat in the pews and gone through the responsive reading. I know it's challenging sometimes, but maybe there's a part of the service that you really like, but a part you're kind of endure. Participate. All of the service is important. It's a covenant renewal that we have with our God. And be on guard also not to be given to vain repetition. We have a lot of repetition in our service, don't we? We recite a creed every week. That's what we profess to believe. We recite the Lord's Prayer together in prayer every week. Let us guard against vain repetition, not merely letting the words come out without our mind ever engaging it. You ever do that? I know that we do, because on those days when my brain leaves me in the middle of something, and I get a little confused or I pause or hesitate, I hear that you sometimes pause or hesitate as well. So I know that that's a tendency, it's a struggle for us, all of us, me as well. Unity in worship. Come spiritually prepared to encounter God, to pray boldly for His kingdom coming. I have this nightmare, recurring nightmare. I suddenly realize it's the last day of the semester, and I didn't even know I had a class. And the final exam is about to be offered, and I have to go. And I don't even have a book. I don't have notes. I don't know what the class is about. And I'm supposed to show up at the final exam and do something. And it is always so pleasant to wake up and realize I'm not in college anymore. I haven't been in college for a quarter of a century. I don't have to take that exam. But I would have been unprepared, wouldn't I? Do we come to church that way? Like we just got out of bed and we realized there was something going on today and we're utterly unprepared to come and to worship our God? Prepare. There's unity in worship. Unity in purpose as well. Notice that the things that they're praying for is for what God calls them to do, not what they want. In the midst of, not one of them says, Lord, please take away this persecution. Please stop making the Sanhedrin threaten us. Please protect us from what the Romans might do. Give us boldness. That's what they ask for. Give us boldness to keep doing this thing that made everybody mad. That's not usually how we pray, is it? Not only unity in worship, but unity in purpose. Is our purpose gospel-driven? Or is it to meet our own needs? You see, often we're evaluating, looking at church, not about what God is doing in the world, but what we want out of it. How does it meet our needs? How does it fill us up? Of course, entering into God's presence in worship should fill us in a dramatic way. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is not about our agenda. It is about what God's purpose is in the world. And the prayer of the people here, they're unified not only in worship, but in purpose. Give us boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your holy servant Jesus, through the church, right? That is the body of Christ. The beginning of Luke says what? In the beginning of Acts. In the former letter, Theophilus, I told you all Jesus began to do. Implication, now Jesus is continuing to do these things through the church. So they have a unity in worship and a unity in purpose. Notice there's also a unity in biblical understanding. I hear all the time, doctrine divides. Well, what God has given us is doctrine, truth, understanding. That's what we have in the Word, is an understanding of who Christ is and how we're to understand who God is and what duty He requires of us. Doctrine may divide us because we struggle to interpret and understand sometimes what the Scripture says, and we hold different opinions about that. I understand that. And that's expected because the Bible itself says, I hear that there are differences among you, and it must be so that the truth of God may be approved. So we're supposed to have this dialogue. We're supposed to have these differences about which we honestly search the Scriptures to resolve, not appeal to our own, well, I grew up that way, and that's just the way I'm always going to know. But they have theological unity here. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that, Howard? Well, notice they're clearly Calvinistic, because look at 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had planned and predestined to take place. It's an incredible picture of God's sovereignty and election, but free will in men. They did exactly what they wanted to do, and they did exactly what God had purposed that they would do. I can't resolve that for you. I can't make that nice and tidy. It's just the fact. They did exactly what they wanted. They did exactly what God ordained. But they had theological unity, and that was important for them to understand that this wasn't something that happened outside of God's control. But even God is allowing this for the furtherance of the gospel. What confidence we can have when we see that even in trial and adversity in our lives, that God has not handed us over to disaster. that even in trial and adversity, God is at work. He is using that for a gracious purpose in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, which I quoted earlier, regarding the author saying to the people, you have not yet even resisted unto blood. But he goes on to talk about, do not despise the Lord's discipline. For the Father chasteneth every son that he loves. Discipline, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, he says, but later it produces a harvest of righteousness. So it's important for us to study, show ourselves approved, to have theological unity and consistency. Not so that we can say, well, this is us and that's you. No, so that we can understand that what God is doing in the world. So we can see his faithfulness. So that the veil of circumstance can be pulled back and we can see the reality, the spiritual reality of what God's doing. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. That crazy book with all those weird figures and monsters and bowls and trumpets and all kinds of crazy stuff. What's going on there? Sometimes we just throw up our hands and say, I don't know. That's too difficult for me to figure out. It's a beautiful picture. The whole title of the book means unveiling. God pulls back the curtain. Says, here's what the world looks like. It looks like chaos. It looks like evil is ruling and winning. No. But here's the real picture. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. That's the cliff notes, by the way, Revelation. You can leave today saying, I know exactly what Revelation is all about. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. There you go. I hope I've tidied that up for you. But there's unity in biblical understanding. So let us not say, oh, doctrine divides, we don't need to study about all those things. No. Because they had a consistent theological understanding of God's authority in the world, they were able to come and instead of praying for protection, they prayed for boldness. It leads me to the next thing. The prayer that rocks is founded upon the Word of God. It's founded upon the Word of God, not the desires of men. All right, what's the basis for their prayer? How do they express how they're feeling? They go to the Psalms. Now I'm gonna marshal out the quote that I marshal out always at this point when I talk about the Psalms. John Calvin, who in the opening words of his commentary on the Psalms says, in the Psalms, man finds the anatomy of the human soul crying out to God. It is there that God teaches us how to pray in all of the different adversities and trials we will face. If you are not conversant in the Psalms, my brothers and sisters, you need to be. How will you pray in adversity? Go to the Psalms. Because the Psalms aren't polite little Sunday morning prayers. They're gut-wrenching cries to God. Why are you so far from the day of my salvation? Why does it seem like you're not here? But then as you go through that Psalm, it moves from fear to faith, from crisis to confidence. Prayer that rocks is founded upon the Word of God, because without the Word of God, our prayers always tend toward selfishness. Ebenezer Erskine said in his journal that he never prayed without the Word of God and he never read the Word of God without prayer. That's a good rule. It guards us from selfishness in prayer when it is founded upon the Word of God and not our desires. Because it gives us God's perspective, not ours. Our perspective is we're in trouble and there's chaos and then we don't see any way out of this hole. And God's perspective is, he lifted my feet out of the miry pit and set them upon the rock. Our perspective is, it looks like evil has the upper hand. His perspective is, all things are under Christ's feet, though it does not appear so now. You see, prayer founded upon God's word gives us God's perspective and not ours. It also gives us God's purpose. Right? What's the purpose for the church? Is to carry the gospel, not to hide out. And so as they consider that God sees what's going on in the world, but he laughs. He laughs at the plans of those who think that they can throw down God, who think that they can overturn him, who think that they can marginalize and trivialize him. We don't laugh because we see that it affects us, but God does. And that's important for us. It gives us an understanding that God's purpose is not thwarted and his power is not hindered. Prayer that rocks is founded upon the Word of God, upon God's perspective, upon his purpose, and upon his power. And then the last thing I would say this morning is that prayer that rocks is more than just about our private prayer time. It's not just a vigorous private prayer life. Because notice what happens. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Prayer that rocks strengthens our corporate confidence. When we come together, when we gather in on the Lord's Day out of the world with the mud of our trials and our sadness and our difficulties still clinging to our shoes, with the weight of the world still on our shoulders, we come into this place and the veil is pulled back and we realize that God is still in control. He has not given us over. He has not given us up. He has given us hope and confidence. I hope that you go out those doors different than what you came in. If not, I would ask you to question whether you've encountered the Lord. We come here to encounter the risen Christ who rules and reigns. We should leave those doors differently than how we came in. Prayer that rocks worship strengthens corporate confidence. It strengthens our identity as the church. God shakes the place where they were, so they knew that their prayer had been heard. What an incredible picture. Can you imagine how they felt? I mean, they're still anxious. They're praying these words. They're trying to pray in faith. Probably there's still a little doubt lingering in their minds. They utter these words, "Oh, Lord," they don't even ask him to destroy their enemies. Just see what they're doing. Just look at them, Lord. We're going to trust them into whatever you think is best. God shakes the place. What a great confidence for them. But not only that, this time of prayer reaffirms their calling and empowerment. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this already. This is not a new and different and repeated feeling as though they were suddenly empty. And they're not like a battery. You know, they're decharged and now they've got to be charged up again. But it's a re-upping of their calling. Remind them, this is who you are. This is who you are. Every time you come to the Lord's table, you're reminded, you are a son, a daughter of the Lord Jesus. You are invited to his table. You are his. Martin Luther, when he would struggle with the demons that beset him, his father in the ministry, his great mentor, told him to recite Psalm 119:94. What does it say? "Save me, for I am yours." To remember who he was. And he would say to the demons, "Away from me, for I am baptized." Now what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that he belonged to Christ. He had the mark of belonging on him. You see, God fills them with the Holy Spirit. He reaffirms their calling and empowerment. In the midst of fear, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of persecution, don't change a thing. Continue to do what you've been called to do. And then they go out and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So prayer that rocks has a dramatic effect beyond the hour of worship. You ever had that experience? You go into worship and you're all charged up and then you leave out and you get in the car and you're arguing with somebody. And you haven't even gotten out of the church parking lot and you're already... Yeah. Where's the power? Oh, I had a great feeling in worship and then... No. Prayer that rocks changes the world. It has an effect beyond the hour of worship. What an incredible call for us. A generation of Christians who are facing a new kind of persecution. Fear not, my brothers and sisters. Do not be afraid. We're entering the glory days. God be praised that he brought us to these days. But it is going to take a prayer for boldness. So let me encourage you to pray that God would make you bold, to speak his name, to continue to speak, to say Jesus is Lord, and to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this challenge today as we, like the early church, are on the brink of things that are going to be increasingly difficult for us. But Father, you are so faithful. There is no place where the alleged usurping prince of this world can catch us alone. but you have authority over all things. And so, Father, we have great confidence to continue to do exactly what you have told us to do. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the past, and we know that you will be faithful in the future. And pray that you would direct us, hold us, guide us, and guard us. Father, as we gather together on your days, I pray that you would indeed send us out different than the way we came in. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in so many areas. Our Father, in the midst of grief, you are our comfort, our strength, and our shield. You have upheld us and carried us, walked with us, reminded us, and set before us your eternal promises. And so we thank you, Father, for that, for each of us who are grieving this day, and for the griefs that we bear daily and through the course of our lives, that you are faithful. Father, for those that are sick, for those that are dealing with things every day, who are worn down, who are discouraged, who are exhausted, we pray, Father, that you would bring healing to them, that you would bring comfort, that you would bring strength, that you would uphold them, that you would give them, in the midst of what seems like abandonment, a glimpse, a reminder that you have not left them nor forsaken them, that you are with them. You're going before and behind, but there's no place that they can flee from your presence. Father, for those that are experiencing temporal sickness, I just pray, Father, for your hand of healing to be upon them, that you would give them renewed energy and strength. Father, for those that are facing spiritual trials today, I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to uphold them and to remind them of the word that is needed in their lives. Whatever point they are facing trial, bring your word to bear in their lives today, Father, that they would know that you are faithful, that they would know that you are the God who will carry them through, who will direct them. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of spiritual trial to be obedient to your word, to not let the sword of the Spirit lie unused, but that we would take it up as we are instructed to do. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in all of these areas of our lives, that you have saved us, have redeemed us, you have renewed us, and that you choose to use us. So, Father, I pray that we would be fit instruments in your hand, that we would be bold. Give us boldness not to cower in the face of persecution, because we understand the deep and serious need of our neighbors for the regeneration, for salvation, for the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his mighty name, and we pray as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.